Notice in verses 11 and 12, the whole context here is, here's this man, this lame man who had been lame for 40 years, who was healed in the first part of chapter 3, who is now standing before the people whole, and they recognized that it was a miracle. And it wasn't a question of whether or not this man was completely healed, because he was. But the only question left to answer was how. What was the source of this power? Power that was channeled through Peter and John. But it was a power that simply could not be denied. This man had been healed. How did it take place? Now notice that Peter says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" He is addressing his remarks to the men of Israel. And we've got to remember that Acts is a transitional book, that the gospel is first to go to the nation of Israel. They would have another opportunity to respond and to hear that message, even though they were responsible along with the Gentiles for putting Christ on that cross. The message, the person of the Lord Jesus, is one more time being offered to the nation of Israel, and that was the purpose for the healing of this man who had been lame for 40 years. A miracle that could not be denied, and it was the power of Christ that was channeled through Peter and John to bring this miracle about. Now I want you to notice that in interpreting the Bible, it's important that we take into consideration that there are three different categories of people as God speaks of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32 says, "Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Every one of us here this morning are in one of those three categories. Either we are numbered among the Gentiles, or we are numbered among the Jews, perhaps a minority of us, or the majority of us, hopefully, are numbered within the church of God. And God has an ultimate destiny for each of those three: Jew, Gentile, and church of God. So as we are interpreting the word of God, we must take into consideration, of whom is God speaking? Is he speaking of the unbelieving world, the Gentiles? Is he speaking to the church here in this passage, as much of the epistles would be addressed to the church? Or is he speaking to the Jewish nation? And here you will notice that this message has a particularly Jewish flavor to it. It is primarily directed to the nation of Israel. And first Peter is saying that this source of power that raised this man from the dead did not originate, notice what he says, from within us. "Why do you look so intently at us?" at the end of verse 12. "As though by our own power or godliness, we have made this man walk." Peter is the first one to explain here the fact that this power did not come from within them. That there was nothing special about Peter and John. That they were ill-equipped to be able to do anything about this man's condition. But they were simply channels of the awesome power of God, the same God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that power was funneled through them. I love the story of a great American evangelist by the name of Wilbur Chapman, perhaps not familiar to many of you, contemporary of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist at the end of the last century and the beginning of this century. And Wilbur Chapman was impressed with the whole movement of the Salvation Army and General Booth. And he decided to go to London and interview General Booth, and he did. And he asked the great general this question. He said, "General Booth, to what do you credit the power and the success of your ministry?" And General Booth, with tears welling up in his eyes, said these words. He said, "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me." Words similar to the words that Billy Graham's mother made about him. He said, there have been men with greater brains than me, men with greater opportunities than I have had, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all there was of William Booth. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all of the adoration of my heart and the power of my will and the influence of my life. And then as Dr. Chapman left that meeting with General Booth, he spoke these words, and these are words that ought to capture us this morning. He said, I went away from that meeting with General Booth with this summary in my mind that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Let me say that again. The greatness of a man's power and influence and impact in the lives of people around him is the measure of his surrender. I think it was D.L. Moody who first made this statement that the question is not how much do we have of the Spirit of God or how much do we have of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have all of him. The question is not how much do we have of him, but how much does he have of us? And when we are fully surrendered to him, there is a power inerrant within us that doesn't come from within us, but a power that simply comes forth from us because it's the power of a surrendered life. Now, we all recognize power when we see it, and we talked a little bit about this last week. But the question is, what is the essence of power? It took power to get you here this morning, whether you walked or rode a bicycle or brought the bus, which we hope you did, or you drove your car or drove a pickup or a moped or a motorcycle or whatever it may have been. You got here one way or another. It was because you had power. It took power to get you here. And we all recognize the importance of power, but few of us can really explain what power is. What are the ingredients of power? For example, in electricity, we may have a few of you who have an electrical background that can explain electricity, but all of us enjoy electricity even as we are at this moment. But to be able to take electricity and break it down into all of its various components and say, this is the essence of power, this is what power is, and this is why we have the results that we do with the electricity all around us and the benefits of that, few of us would be able to explain that kind of power. And Peter is saying that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is power, and then what he does in this message is he breaks down the various facets of the life of Christ, and a lot of it's kind of caught up in all of these different appellations and titles and names that he gives to the Lord Jesus, but he really is putting his finger on the very essence of power as it came from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to do is notice three of these components of power from the life of Christ in the time that we have this morning. Number one, servanthood. Look at verse 13. He says, I want you to understand the power did not come from within us, but rather it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus. Now, some of your translations, if you have the authorized version, may have the word son here. But it's better to understand that this is not son. The Greek word translated P-A-I-S, pais, is better translated as servant or as assistant or attendant, one who assists or attends or serves another. And Peter uses this word in the relationship that existed between Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. It was a relationship of servanthood, that Jesus served the very purposes of God, that when he came into this world, he came not to be served, but to serve. And he was not only serving man, more importantly, he was serving God. And in that relationship and in that posture of serving God and serving humanity, there was power that came forth from his life. Notice how peculiarly Hebrew this verse is. Verse 12, men of Israel. And then down in verse 13, the God of Abraham. If he was referred to as only the God of Abraham, then the Ishmaelites might have claimed inclusion into this particular description. If he had only said the God of Abraham and Isaac, then the Edomites might have claimed inclusion into this description. But notice that Peter narrows it down even further, and he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you remember Jacob, the name supplanter, was taken away from him, and he was given the name of Israel, so that technically the nation of Israel and the Jewish people have their origin or their roots back in Jacob or Israel. Now, most of us today have very little understanding of our roots, where we came from, or maybe even interest. Frankly, I haven't had a lot of interest in my roots. And every now and then something happens that sort of makes me wonder a bit. We were with some couples from the church and from the area up in Beaver Creek a month or two ago, just having a delightful time in a beautiful place. And we went to a little Bible church in Vail, Colorado, called, of all things, Vail Bible Church, as I remember. And it was just a very small group of people, but it was a wonderful time in this little church. At the end of the service, the pastor said, "Now I want all of you who are here to turn around and get to know the person behind you or the person in front of you." And so the guy directly in front of me turned around and he introduced himself as John Troxell, spelled the same way. And I said, "Well, I'm Steve Troxell." That's a very brief interchange. He said, "Where are you from?" Or I asked him where he's from, and he said, "From Ohio." I said, "Well, I'm from Ohio." I said, "What part of Ohio were you from?" And he said, "Well, I'm from Shelby, Ohio." And I said, "Well, I'm from Savannah, Ohio, about 20 miles away." I said, "Well, where did you go to college?" He said, "I went to Ashland University. I graduated in 1971. I said, "Well, I went to Ashland University graduate school, and I graduated from there in 1971. 20 miles apart, basically the same age, at least I looked at him as being my age. And we went away from there, and I was sort of thinking to myself, as we normally think in circumstances like, what a small world. Because we understand so little about our roots, our background. But the people of Israel, and the men of Israel particularly, to whom Peter is addressing this message, well understood their roots. And they understood that they went back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a miracle-working God. And it was by this same God, and the power coming from this same God, that raised this man from his bed of affliction. And he'd been afflicted for 40-some years. So they should have understood that, and certainly understood what Peter was saying. We go far away from encounters like that, and we say, what a small world. But they should have been saying, what a large God, what a big God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why he asked them the question in verse 12, why are they marveling at this miracle? They should have understood that God is a God of miracles. And he has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, why did Peter use this word servant? It has a deeper meaning than what most of us would glean as we look at this passage. And I want you to go back momentarily to Isaiah. For just a moment to the prophet Isaiah. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, you take the Bible and you just simply break it right in the center and it ought to open up at Isaiah. Try that sometime. If it opens up a little bit too far to the left, then you're probably somewhere in Psalms or Proverbs. You just go a little further right. If it opens up too far to the right, then you're probably in Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah, and you just simply go back to Isaiah, and you're there. But in Isaiah chapter 49, there's this great passage on the servant. And it's only fulfilled here, obviously, in a person. And Peter is now identifying this servant. In Isaiah chapter 42, it's mentioned several times. When we get to Isaiah chapter 49, we have in just a few verses here, beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 49, down through verse 7, four times God refers to this individual who will be coming at some point in history as being my servant. Now, when you go over to Isaiah chapter 52, and that's where I want you to turn, this very familiar passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, God says these words, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high, and just as many were astonished at you, so his visage will be more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then he gives this incredible depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and how in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all of our sin is going to be laid upon him, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've each one turned our own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep without shearers he is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison. He was buried with the he was crucified with the transgressors. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But then when you get to the end of chapter 53, it says that God looked upon him, and the whole idea here is of a resurrection. Notice in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. And here's the reference. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, if the men of Israel would have been listening carefully to Peter's message at this point, it should have sent them scrambling back in their Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And when they would have looked, and they would have seen that Peter was now identifying this servant of Isaiah 49, of Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, as none other than Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified. But the very power that comes from that name was the power that raised this man from his condition of paralysis. Now let's bring that down to a personal level. You say, what does this mean to me? What does the concept of hurt servanthood include? I love the writing of Henry Nouwen, the Jesuit priest, who has a little book entitled In the Name of Jesus. And in it he mentions three very real temptations that Christ faced as a servant. And they are temptations that we will all face. The first temptation, Henry Nouwen says, is to be self-sufficient and self-reliant. Do you have that problem? You see, when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, as Psalm chapter 40, verse 7 and 8 says. And Jesus Christ never acted independently. He always acted in submission to the Father. And there was the key to his power. You say, well, he was powerful because he was the Creator, and that's true. He was powerful because he was eternal God, and that's true. He was powerful because he is the one who has the world in the very palm of his hands, and that's true. But when he stepped out of eternity and into time, and he took upon himself the posture of a servant, the power that came from being a servant was incredible. And he set the example for us. Christ had power as a servant because he never acted on his own. He was always dependent upon the Father. But whenever, you see, we turn inward and we begin to act on our own and we become self-reliant and independent of God, and we say, God, I don't need you, and you're not the one who's going to order my life, then all at once all of the power is cut off. But when we say, God, I want to honor you and I want you to be at work in my life, and every decision that I make, I want it to be your decision because I want your mind and your heart in my life. And when we do that, then there is power that comes forth from our lives. The second temptation that Henry Nouwen says we face is the temptation to be spectacular, to have a celebrity kind of mentality. Paul says this is to be deliberately renounced. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation in Philippians chapter 2. Nouwen says Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to walk on hot coals or swallow fire or put his hand in a lion's mouth to demonstrate that he had something worthwhile to say. I know that many of you are baseball fans, and I too was. I'm not a great baseball fan, although I'm a fan of Bert Hooten, I got to say that. But I'm not a great baseball fan, but I knew that Cal Ripken Jr. was in the process of breaking Lou Gehrig's record, and I was interested in watching it on that particular night when it went 5.5 innings to see the celebration, and it was an unbelievable celebration. Some 20 to 22 minutes, the fans celebrated. They wouldn't let Cal Ripken Jr. take his seat in the dugout. He had to run his way the whole way around the outfield and shake hands and salute the people as the people honored him. And as I listened to that and I watched that, I just saw this incredible power that this man had over the fans of Baltimore and fans throughout the world. And I thought, what was the secret of his power? And I think some of you, as we talked about that, we said that I'm not sure where Cal Ripken stands with the Lord, but Cal Ripken seems to be able to keep all of these things in balance, and he hasn't allowed it to go to his head as many of the professional athletes do in our day. And that he had this power that came from sort of a non-seeking attitude. Pretty much has kept a normal life. There's nothing flashy about him, as many commented that night. He doesn't charge for autographs, and he takes his children to school the next morning and the morning before. It was just sort of a normal life. He didn't let it go to his head. And yet he had this power over these fans of Baltimore. And the principle is the same in the spiritual realm. To be powerful and to have this power coming forth from our lives, it means that we become a servant. The third temptation for a servant is to be in charge, to be powerful, to order people around. You have that problem in your business, you just sort of like to order people around, and you like to be in charge, have that position of power. Many want to be president for that reason. Power that you're able to command. But God's way is different. To lead is appropriate, necessary, and good, as Nouwen says, but to push, to manipulate, to be in full control, never. To say it simply, one God is sufficient, and Jesus never ordered people around. Jesus simply took upon himself the role of a perfect servant. Now, what else does the power of Christ include? Back in our text. I'm kind of drifting a little bit here this morning, but back in our text. Notice in verses 14 and 15, the principle is life. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just, and you ask instead for a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Now, I'm not sure how your translation may translate that. It may be originator of life. Others have author of life, or the leader of life, or the pioneer of life, or the captain of life. How do we know what the word means? The same Greek word, archigon, is used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, which I think gives us a reference point to be able to interpret this word prince or author or pioneer of life. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, for it became him. In verse 10 it says, verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make thee, and here's the word, to make thee captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the idea here is captain or pioneer or one who goes before. And in this context, in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, it says that he was the captain. He was made perfect as captain through sufferings. Jesus was the great pioneer of life. Yes, he was the creator of life. And yes, he holds life in the palm of his hands. But more importantly, Paul is saying that he is the very pioneer of life. He went before us, as pioneers always go before. We talk about pioneers in the area of medicine, or pioneers in the area of computer science, or pioneers in outer space, or pioneers in many other areas. And we benefit from what they do. And Peter is simply identifying Jesus as the great pioneer of life. He paved the way for life that others might live. He went through death for us. He suffered for us. He became sin for us. He took on Satan for us. He always goes before us. He is our pioneer of life. That's how Peter's identifying him here to the men of Israel. Men of Israel, he went through death for you. He went through hell for you. He suffered for you. He took upon your sin. He took sin upon his back for you. And he was resurrected triumphantly from the dead on the third day for you. And when we identify with Jesus Christ, as many of us here this morning have identified with Jesus Christ, all at once we begin to understand the very significance and the very essence of life and the meaning of life. Schopenhauer, a pessimistic European philosopher of the 19th century, many still honor his writings and his philosophical outlook on life. And yet they tell us that one night he was sitting on a park bench at 2 a.m., he had his chin in his hands, he had his elbows on his knees when a policeman came along, and the policeman, not recognizing this well-known pessimistic, even atheistic philosopher, began to interrogate him with questions, and he said, "Sir, who are you and what are you doing here?" And this pessimistic philosopher turned to the policeman and he replied, "I wish I knew." And that's the doubt that Jesus Christ came to remove. Millions of people express those same feelings. They aren't sure who they are or what they're doing here or what life's all about or where they're going to be in eternity. And yet Christ came as the great pioneer of life to give us a knowledge so that we do not have to live in uncertainty. Someone has well said, to know life's purpose, we must know life's creator. And the question I would ask you this morning is, do you know life's creator? Because unless you know life's creator, then you've totally missed out on life's purpose. And you're going to come to the end of your life with great regrets. No matter how successful you may be as a businessman, as a professional man, as a doctor, and no matter how successful you may even be as a father or as a mother or a husband or a wife, if you do not know the creator of life, then you have missed out on the great purpose of life. Peter says that's who Jesus is. He went before us, and there's power in that. And then finally, we get to the end of this, and I'm just simply going to move ahead here. Down in verse 19, Peter says, here's what you got to do. And again, remember, he's directing his remarks to the nation of Israel. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the message is primarily going to the nation of Israel, until finally we get to that all-inclusive message of Stephen's in Acts chapter 7 as he exposes the unbelief and the denial of the nation of Israel. And what do they do with Stephen? They stone him to death, and from that moment, persecution sets in, and the gospel now begins to go out, as Acts 1:8 said it would, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what God is doing in this present day. The gospel is going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Israel first had to have the gospel offered to them. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But he says to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Gospel would go out to the Greek, but first it had to be offered to the nation of Israel. And here it's being offered to the nation of Israel. What he's saying in verse 19 is, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that you might get back into that state of restoration, that you might get back into that state of right relationship with God, and that he might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration, of which things God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Heaven did receive Jesus. That's where he is today, at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. You men of Israel, hear these words. He says in chapter 1 and verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, even as you have seen him go. And Jesus will come back at the end of this age, and the times of restoration will begin when the nation of Israel, now regathered in its land, recognizes Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified the first time, as their Messiah. And in that moment, Israel will bring in that time known as the age of the kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when they recognize him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as an only son, as Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tells them. So what he says is, repent. Repent. Have a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And secondly, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This was a powerful and pointed message to the nation of Israel. What is it saying? Sin had cut off the nation of Israel from their source of power. The same thing is true in our lives today. What is it that cuts us off from the source of power? It's sin. One of the reasons why we've had this terrible, this horrific breakdown in every segment of our society that has led to this cheapened view of human life and the destruction of children, unborn children, the lives of their mothers, and the breakdown in the home and schools and government and law and our judicial system, as we're seeing it reflected out in LA at this very moment, is because sin is destroying us as a society, and yet we will never even hear the news media ever mention the word sin. Furthermore, we never hear a president mention the word sin anymore. And yet that's the very thing that's destroying us. Cuts us off from our source of power. That's what Peter was saying to the nation of Israel. Repent and be converted in order that you might have this power restored in your life. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand, it's not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ears heavy that they cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have separated yourselves from your God so that he will not hear you." And the same thing is true today. When we have sin in our lives that's unconfessed, that's undealt with, then there's no power coming from our lives. And the reason why Jesus was a man who had power and influence with men was because Jesus was not only the pioneer of life, Jesus was not only the one who served and gave us that model of servanthood, but Jesus lived a sinless life. And there was power coming from that, and there's power coming from that in our lives when we confess those sins and we get the forgiveness of those sins and we allow God to be God in our lives. In 1972, Frederick Fox of Princeton University stated in a compelling article entitled The National Day of Prayer, he said, "Since 1953, no president has ever mentioned sin as a national failing. Neither Kennedy nor Johnson nor Nixon, and we might go on to say the president since, to be sure they've all skirted the word. I cannot imagine a modern president beating his breast on behalf of the nation and saying, 'God be merciful to us as sinners.'" Someone said that as a nation, we officially ceased sinning some 20 years ago. When was the last time you heard the word sin mentioned in the news media? For Israel, the message was repent and be converted. For us, the message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when we have a change of mind about Jesus Christ and we appropriate what God has done for us, then our sins will be blotted out. And I love what William Barclay says about this phrase, blotted out. He says, "Ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it to erase the writing. A man might take a wet sponge, simply wipe it away, so God wipes out the sin of the forgiven man. It will affect the future. It will bring times of refreshing into the life. There comes something which will be strength in weakness and a rest in weariness." Notice verse 26, "To you first." Peter says, "Men of Israel, to you first. God, having raised up Jesus, his servant, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Let's bow together in prayer. This is a time, once a month, when we together participate in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have the men come at this time. But I would like for you to stay in a posture of just thinking about this. And I would ask you the question this morning, are you directly connected with the source of power for living? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you realize that He died for your sins? He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and He ever lives. And He's coming again at the end of this age. Heaven must receive until the restitution of all things. But He will come again, and we believe that His coming is very soon because the nation of Israel has regathered in their land. All of this, you see, fits together so perfectly because God's Word is infallible. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you're wondering what life is all about and the meaning of life, then I would encourage you in these quiet moments just to say, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand a lot of things about You. But as in the cases of all power, I don't understand how power operates and the various components of power, but I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, and You died for my sins, and I receive You, I welcome You into my life." If there's sin in your life this morning that you know that's unconfessed, you might be dabbling in pornography, or you might be deceiving the people around you. You might be cheating on your income tax. You might be cheating in your business, your thought life. Maybe far less than what God would want you to have. Areas where you just simply need to take some moments and say, Lord Jesus, I confess this sin to you. And I'm turning away from it. By your help, I'm going to live victoriously, free of that sin. That's what he came to do, to free us from our sins. So use these moments to confess, to give thanks. The bread, as it will be served, is a token of the body of Christ. It was given for us, and the blood, the cup in a moment that will be served is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. If you're a believer, then you're commanded to partake, and at the same time to confess any known sin in your life. If you're a non-believer, we would simply ask you to either, if you're not ready to trust Christ, then you allow this bread and this cup just to pass by you. Father, speak to us in these moments, as we seek to honor you through the serving of this Lord's Supper.